I'm just going to make sure that my computer does not go to sleep. So before we get started on this passage, just want to take an opportunity to just, as probably most of you know, the struggles that our Christian school is facing, the things that are happening, the people involved, and I just want to encourage us as a church to pray for them, because when one part of your ministry body hurts, well, the rest begins to hurt with that. And we just want to take this opportunity and just have a prayer together and to call you all to God's focus and to God's purpose in this and to pray for this at this time. And also, I didn't plan this, but we're going into Mark chapter 11, right into the middle of chapter 12, and it happens to be on leadership. And I didn't plan this. I got very afraid when I saw the passage before me, but I realized God planned this passage, and I don't want anybody to draw any wrong conclusions from this passage. I don't have any subtle hints or messages to anybody. That will be the Holy Spirit's job. But just for us to follow through what the Bible teaches on this and to take it for what it is and apply it to your own life and your own situation and setting. But I just want to take this opportunity to bow our heads and pray for our school. Father, we thank you that you have given us all the ministry opportunity that you have in this church and in this town for building, equipping, discipling, and for going out into our community to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And we know that the Christian school is facing big things right now, big struggles, big trials, Father, with and involved in it are our leaders, our teachers, our parents and children. And Father, we pray, oh God, for your sovereignty in this. We pray for your work of grace in this. And we're thankful that we have such a God to trust in, such a God to come before, bow down, and just to put this at your feet. And we just pray as we open this passage that we'll hear what you're saying for us and not for the person that we think needs to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Mark chapter 11, and we're going to carry on with that into part 4 of this series we've been working on since last September. Before we carry on, why don't we just look at where we have been, because we're moving into what I call part 4 of the book of Mark, and I'm sure whatever commentary you go to, they have different ways of organizing it. Some might have 7 parts. I have 5 parts. And we have just finished part 3, chapter 4 to chapter 10, and we've completed that last time when we got to the end of chapter 10, and we saw a number of really amazing things. The first thing we saw was the supremacy of Jesus over absolutely everything, that he is a worthy object of faith. There's no comparison to Jesus. He has all supremacy over nature, all supremacy over the worst of demons, Satan himself. He has supremacy over our physical bodies and the things we face, even death. And so we see that he certainly is over all. And we moved after that into the first mission of his 12 apostles in training. And we saw that they were an example for us, that once we get a good picture and a vision of Jesus, we should have no problem beginning to step out, because we are called to be a part of Jesus' mission. We're not just called to sit and watch it happen, watch certain gifted or hired people do this, but that we're all a part of this. And there's good examples and lessons in there for us as we step out in following the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission. We saw a tradition versus the Word of God, that we have this tendency to develop ideas and ways and doing things, it can get in between us and the Word of God. We saw that in chapter 7, among other things, and how important it is for us to really be able to listen to God, to really be able to hear and listen to Jesus. We saw discipleship by the gospel. As we move through chapters 8 through to the end of chapter 10, we saw really what the gospel calls us to. In the gospel, we get Jesus. That's what the good news is. And Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. When we get the gospel, we get the living God. That's the good news. That's the gift of God. That's what comes by grace through faith. That's what comes when we repent and follow after Jesus. We get the living God. That's what we need. Ever since the beginning, when our first parents turned away from God, they put the human race on this course and this trajectory to hell. And that's what the world has been, right? Hell on earth since then. And Jesus comes and steps back into this and wants to bring us back to the living God. Back to where we need to be, to give us that hope, to give us that future that we were meant for and intended for. And we see that although it's a gift of grace that comes through faith, we also realize that there is a cost to this, and that is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Him. It's to quit doing things our own way, and it's to follow Jesus to the end. And that has effects on all areas of our lives. It makes us into, what, humble people. We're no longer acting according to Genesis 3:5, acting as our own gods and butting heads with everybody else who thinks they're God as well. It teaches us how to be humble, to become servants like Jesus. It teaches us how to be better husbands and wives. It teaches us how to be better parents. It teaches us how to handle our finances, our wealth, and our life for the glory of God. It teaches us so many things. The gospel impacts every area of our lives. So those are the things that we have covered. Jesus has now, so far as I can see, said and done everything that He's going to do for discipleship in the gospel. And now He is going to face what is next. And this is where the drama really comes to an unbelievable climax. And this is where we enter into part four of our series, the triumph of Jesus. This is part four for us. And that's where we're going to be going here next. So why don't we just take a moment also and introduce this part here. And now that all has been said and done, to prove that God has arrived in the person and work of Jesus and what that means for us to be partakers in that, Jesus reaches His destination. This is His destiny in Jerusalem. This is the passion narrative from chapter 11 through to chapter 16. It is an extremely intense drama. It's overwhelming for chaos and evil as we get into the seem to be ruling and running the show. It is the darkest stretch of this story. It even shatters the remaining willpower of the most committed disciple, scattering the rest. It's literally, physically, and spiritually an unbearable stretch in this gospel. Yet against all the odds and whatever expectations are there, there is this astounding triumph of Jesus as we come into chapter 16. Time and time again, He silenced the opposition throughout His ministry. And now as they unleash their demonic worst on Him, He raises all other kingdoms to the ground by His resurrection from the dead. There's nothing that can stop Jesus. Nothing. What He foreshadowed back in chapter 2, verse 20, what He prophesied throughout chapters 8 to 10, now is coming to pass. It comes to pass. The gospel ministry, the kingdom of God, forever breaks in on and overthrows everything that binds, everything that oppresses, everything that ruins us, everything that causes utter hopelessness for those who repent, those who believe, those who are baptized, those who follow after Jesus. This is where the battle reaches its epic climax as we lead into the conclusion of Mark, where we'll look at the task of the church until Jesus returns. This is where we are force-fed a taste of what it means to hear the gospel and follow it through. His disciples are just bewildered by all that's going on, as so many of us can be in the circumstances of life. And we have to realize that a disciple is not above his master. As we read these passages, we have to realize we follow Jesus through this. This becomes part of our lives as we follow Him. Let's look first at chapter 11, verses 1 to 11 together as you're looking that over. Let's look at the triumphal entry and temple assessment that Jesus moves into here. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this unit really, this what we just read begins a unit within, you know, part 4 that goes right to the end of chapter 13. And you can read ahead later on this week and see where chapters 11 and 13 are really headed. But Jesus rides in triumphantly, but the leaders of the temple do not receive him as such. But it says here that they arrive at the Mount of Olives. And there's some very serious history attached to this mountain. It's really charged with a great deal of meaning. And so here's this Mount of Olives. It rises over 2,600 feet above sea level. It's about 300 feet higher than Jerusalem. And it runs down, runs from north to south on the east side of the holy city. And we have to realize that already before David's time, the Mount of Olives had been a place of worship. At the fall of Jerusalem in the middle of the 6th century BC, Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem and settling on the Mount of Olives. According to Zechariah, the Mount of Olives would be the site of the final judgment, and the rabbis and Josephus associated it with the coming of the Messiah. So we see things being fulfilled here with Jesus. And so he's riding in to the mount, and that's where he's at. This is what has been spoken. This is what has been expected. And we see in this passage also that Jesus refers to himself indirectly as the Lord in verse 3. We also see here in this passage that he's showing his divine foreknowledge and sovereignty with these prophetic overtones as he has two of his disciples go in and get his ride ready to go into Jerusalem. And as we would expect, there are also messianic overtones tied to the colt. The Old Testament further identifies the colt as the mount of the Messiah. There's also strong kingly hints in this passage. An unbroken beast of burden was regarded as sacred, which made it appropriate for a king, since according to certain Jewish writings, no one else may ride the king's horse. So they find this colt that's been hasn't been ridden, and they bring it to Jesus. We can see the messianic and the kingly prophetic overtones that are going on here. Mark is proving to us, this is his apologetic, that Christ has come according to the Old Testament expectation and prophecy. And so we see this, the scene is really being set here for us. Verses 7 to 10, as Jesus rides to Jerusalem, the people, recognizing this statement of royalty, are laying down cloaks and leafy branches, and they're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're referring back to Zechariah 9:9. Which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see prophecy being fulfilled in a very big and very important way here. They're spreading their cloaks and their branches before Jesus, and this is suggestive, of the ceremonious welcome of a king. This is seen in the Old Testament as well. But reading these verses should remind us of chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 of Mark. You can just have a peek back to the beginning of Mark for a moment. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. I'm not going to read them, but you look them over. Where we see the forerunner of Jesus, who's also crying out for the people to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight, and how all Judea and all Jerusalem are coming out to Jesus. And now, when we get to chapter 11, Jesus is approaching and entering Jerusalem, and the people are shouting his praises for the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. And I just want you to ask yourself, ask a question here. Has Jerusalem, aside from what these people are doing, have the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, temple priests, and the like, have they made a straight path for Jesus? Well, you'll have to look ahead. You can recall what we've talked about so far. They're not doing very well with Jesus, and it only gets worse from this point on. They show that they are not ready for this. They're showing that they have not obeyed what God has declared through his Son. And I guess the question you want to ask is, have you? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are we as a church ready to meet Jesus? I think that's an important question we need to ask when we read a passage like this. We know we're going to see him. We know we're going to stand before him. Have we made that path straight? Are we seeing him as God's salvation? Have you embraced him for your life as God's salvation? Is his gospel changing your life? Are you seeing the fruits of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Are you ready? Verse 11. Let's read that verse again. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So the focus here of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem is the temple, and that's very important. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He looks around at everything and then retreats to Bethany because it's late. And the question keeps coming to my mind as I read this. What did Jesus see when he went there? What did he see? Well, we're going to find out in a moment. And you have to ask the question, if Jesus were to enter your place, if he were to come to your house and look around, what would he bring to light? You are the temple of God. What are you furnishing yourself with that would be ready for you to receive Jesus? If he were to look around, what would he uncover in your life? What if he were to come into this church here, Campbell River Baptist Church, and look around? What would he see? What would he find? We are the temple of God together. What would he find in our ministries? What would he find going on here at every level and every place? What is it that we find ways to excuse now before men but would be unable to do so if we were talking to Jesus? Think hard on these things. Verses 12 to 33. Let's move ahead and look at Jesus clearing the temple according to God's purpose. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, that is Jesus, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you have, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." I don't know about you, but I struggle with reading. I get going and start taking words out, adding words in, and all sorts of stuff. So I'm glad that you're bearing with me here. But I hope I didn't mess up any of those verses there. But let's look at this passage together. Verses 12 to 26 here, we see the results of Jesus' temple assessment. He's assessing the temple, he's assessing the leadership, and the fig tree story provides an illustration, analogy, a metaphor for what he's doing. The story is with using, from verses 12 to verse 26, is using what they call a sandwich technique. And I don't know how hungry you are. I hope I don't distract you now with a sandwich. But it's a story with bookends, and there's something compacted in the middle. And this particular one here is emphasizing about the temple and its leadership. And it's a very, very strong message. And what it's saying is that there is no intention on their part of preparing the way for the Lord. We can look ahead to chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, and we can see that there as well as Jesus explains what's going on with them in another parable. But here's God's response. Here's what we see in these passages. We see the cursing. We see the clearing. And we see the withering. That's what it's telling us. Let's kind of look into this a little bit. Verses 12 to 14 is the cursing of the fig tree. For though it is in leaf, it has produced nothing to eat for the hungry soul. There is no fruit to nourish anyone. And it's interesting to realize that the cursing of the fig tree is the only miracle of destruction that we read of in the Gospels. And there are certain Enlightenment scholars of the last few hundred years who have deeply struggled with Jesus on this. They've deeply questioned him for his bad treatment of this poor, harmless little fig tree. They conclude he had a really bad temper. Why pick on a harmless fig tree, especially when it's not the season for figs? So what are we seeing here? Well, one of the earliest commentaries on the Gospel of Mark in the 5th century understood this rightly as an enacted parable. And the cursing of the fig tree symbolizes the judgment that is to befall Jerusalem. But still, why are we picking on this fig tree? That's great. I can see that in the passage. Why should we wreck a fig tree over this? Well, God owns the fig trees. He can do whatever he wants with them. Never mind the millions of sheep and animals that get slaughtered for the temple ritual all the time. That's going to be a problem for people who really love nature and animals, maybe a little too much, but I can understand why that's such a challenge for some people. But what's going on here? Is there any further reason we can understand why? Because it doesn't make sense that he would do this to a fig tree at a season, even to provide an illustration, because it's not the fruit for figs to begin with. So what is going on here? Well, I just want to read to you from a commentator that I think explains this very well. After the fig tree harvest from mid-August to mid-October, the branches of fig trees sprout buds that remain undeveloped throughout the winter. These buds swell into small green knops, K-N-O-P-S. I'm not going to even try and pronounce the Hebrew word for you here. And these would swell into these knops in March to April, and followed by shortly by the sprouting of leafy buds on the same branch, usually in April. So the fig tree thus produces these fig knops before it produces leaves. Once a tree is in leaf, one therefore expects to find branches loaded with these knops, these swelling buds that are going to become figs at some point. They expect to find these on the branches. in various stages of maturation. And so it's being implied in verse 13, where Jesus, seeing a fig tree in full foliage, turns aside in the hopes of finding something edible on it. In the spring of the year, these knops are, of course, not yet ripened into full mature figs, but they can be eaten as knops, and are often done so by natives. And so the tree has these knops on it. When the leaves are there, these knops are supposed to be there. You can go over if you're hungry and you can have a snack. I don't know what they would have tasted like. I have no idea. But you could eat them. They were there. If you were moving along and you needed a bite to eat and you couldn't wait till lunch or supper, you could grab a few of these and chew on them, and that would tie you over. This tree, however, in verse 13, turns out to be deceptive, for it's green in foliage. But when Jesus inspects it, he finds none of these knops. It is a tree with the signs of fruit, but has no fruit on it. So now you can see why it's serving as such a brilliant analogy for what's going on with these leaders in the temple. There is the fruit that is meant for this stage in God's plan. These knops should be showing with God's people, and they'll come to full fruition as figs in the coming kingdom of God. The temple and the religious leaders the temple and the religious leadership are showing no signs of fruit when they are supposed to be showing signs of fruit. Not only in this life, but something that's going to give way to something much bigger and greater in the life to come, and they have no evidence or sign of this whatsoever. The religious establishment is so far out of touch with God, with the God it professes to worship, that Jesus has to just curse it forever. And it's interesting that when you get to chapter 13, he just comes out and says that the temple's slated for destruction. It's got to go. God is done with this part. It's not that Jesus is just coming to fulfill it. Because of the situation, there's a great deal of conflict over this. It's not that he's just coming to fulfill it. Because of the conflict, because of the opposition, he has to literally raise it to the ground and move it out of the way. So that's what we're seeing here. So when you get to verses 15 to 19, we see this major outburst of anger by Jesus as he clears the temple, stating what its true purpose is and how they couldn't be further from it. And again, you have to think of your own life. Do you know what the purpose of God is? Do you know why you have the gospel? Do you know what it's for? Do you know what it's supposed to do in your life? Are you doing that? Are you fulfilling God's purpose with your own life? We have to think about that as a church. I want to keep coming back to that. But how does this angry action of Jesus fit with his call to follow him in humility? And so as you go back a little bit in Mark and say in chapter 10, the gospel has the single intention to make us into gentle people who will inherit the earth, but gentle people who make themselves a servant and slave of all, even to the least. That's the only thing that's going to make the world a better place. That's the only thing that's going to make the world what it's meant to be. And so important to that is that Jesus has to act. And to make his point clear, he's angry at that which gets in the way of the purpose of God and what he intends. The temple is not accomplishing that. It was to be a place of service to the nations, so that they could come and find the living God here. This is what this place is that we're in today. That's who we are as the people of God. And Jesus here makes it crystal clear. Whatever does not serve Jesus' purpose must be cleared out of your life, out of the church. Jesus breaks the news in chapter 13, like I said, that if you don't, boy, you're slated for destruction. You can't just profess to believe the gospel. You have to take it in. You have to work with it. You have to let it have its way with you, or you become like the religious establishment yourself. That's what a church can become like. And just another historical note, the Messiah was popularly expected to purge Jerusalem and the temple as well. They think, well, purge it of Gentiles, but Jesus is purging it so that he can make room for the nations. He can make room to bring in the other people created in his image and likeness who need to be redeemed, restored, reconciled to their God. That's what we are to be about. We are to be reaching the peoples of Campbell River. We are to be making the room that they need to come and be here to find the living God. We need to be going out there to reach them to do that, and beyond Campbell River as well. That's another purpose and focus of God we dare not get in the way of, that we ought to give ourselves to fulfilling, because God loves the human race, as we read in John chapter 3. I know the world is a bad place. I know we would like to hide and shield ourselves from it, but that's not the response that we're supposed to have. It's a bad place. We need to go and bring the good of the gospel to it. And that's part of one of our three vision targets. Verses 20 to 26 wrap up the fig tree story. This is the lesson of how God deals, in this case here, with leadership that doesn't serve God's purpose. These leaders have made the temple a fruitless place that can no longer serve God's purpose. And you might be wondering, well, what do you want me to do with this passage today? I don't know exactly what God wants you to do with it. I have some ideas. What do we do with this? Well, I just want you to know that this is, yes, speaking to leadership. Before too many of us begin taking aim at any leadership, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, you can write that down, look it up, reveals that the same basic idea of fruitlessness or fruitfulness, or pardon me, unfruitfulness or fruitfulness, applies to each one of you sitting here in God's orchard. Your roots are going down, you're drawing resources out, but are you producing the fruit that you need to be producing? And if you're not, you're at risk of being ripped out and thrown away. None of us are off the hook with this message. As somebody said to me, when you point your finger at somebody else, you have three pointing back at you. So let's watch the hypocrisy thing back on ourselves as well. What will the genuine heart do with verses 20 to 25 or 26 in this passage here? What are we going to do? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. Number one, you need to figure out what God's purpose really is. It's often not what we think it is. We drift. We begin to develop a Christianity that doesn't, after a while, really, really resemble what we find in the scriptures here. We get ourselves into comfortable pew religion. And we carry on with our lives without much of a care to what the gospel holds for. We need to know God's purpose for your life and for the church, for his people, as opposed to any personal or group agendas. Verses 16 to 17. What is God's purpose in chapter 11? Number two, walk by faith, a person of prayer, as opposed to just living by one's own perspective. Verses 22 to 23 talk about faith in God, in his purpose. What is that? Number three, wait upon the Lord. Did you see that? As opposed to forcing things yourself. Wait upon the Lord. Know his purpose. Walk by faith. Wait upon the Lord. And number four, remain in and express the mercy of God that we see in verse 25 there, the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God. Remain in that. Express that as opposed to angry, hardened hearts. That's a highly contagious and rapidly spreading condition. Nothing spreads faster than an angry, hardened heart over some cause. And I need you to remember, who destroyed the temple in AD 70? God used the Romans to do that. God acted in his time, his purpose, his plan. And we all have that Genesis 3:5 tendency to want to play God and think we know better than the rest. And what is he asking you to do in this passage? Rely on God. Trust him. Know his purpose. Understand what that is and seek that, and that he himself would bring it to pass. And realize that whatever the situation is, it has to be covered in the grace of God. Our situation with our school here and with us must be covered in the grace of God on all sides. And God's purpose has to be the only way through. Jesus was so focused on the temple. And just to switch gears here, he did so in order to show that he is the object of faith. He is that cornerstone. And these leaders here are an example of those who are just not ready. They're just not ready for that. They're not ready to change anything. They just want things to stay the way they are because they're getting these huge benefits. They're making a lot of money in the temple at this point from what they're doing, a huge amount of wealth. So they want the wealth to stay as their God and not the purpose of God for them. Verses 27 to 23, let's read that together. And they came into to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple again, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They are afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." These highly educated men in the Torah, supposed to be the teachers and the guides of Israel, do not know. And Jesus, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You can see this deliberate, hard-hearted blindness. And it's the final confirmation that these leaders have no interest in Jesus as the Christ. It will interfere on the lives that they want to live. Their interactions and responses are entirely against them. You can see that they just don't want the truth about Jesus at all. They don't want the truth about Jesus front and center at all. And they're seeking with all they can to avoid it. It's important when you're dealing with particularly difficult issues. We can set up an agenda. We can attach all the Bible verses and prayers that we want to that, and it can still have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus. We focus on Jesus. He's raised from the dead. He's alive and well. He's present. He's here in the power of his Holy Spirit. And we can focus on him. We can follow him. And we're being asked to do so in this passage, but these leaders want nothing to do with that. Brutally hardened hearts. Let's just move on to this last part here. What I would like to do is just read it over with you as we move into the conclusion of our time together. And chapter 12, verse 1, "And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it." Talking about, you know, the creative work of God in the universe and also in making a people for himself. "And dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away into another country." Speaking of these leaders. "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" They're going to have to listen. "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir.'" They know who Jesus is in their heart of hearts. They know who he is. They said, "Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's exactly what these leaders want to do with Jesus. But what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And Jesus says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That cornerstone, very important. That stone that was set from which all other stones in the building were aligned with. And that's our job, is to understand what that cornerstone is and to see that we are in alignment with that. That's how the building, that's how the people of God are built properly. They want nothing to do with that cornerstone. And so, verse 12, they're seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away, and they're just waiting for their opportunity. And so we can see that Jesus is just revealing where they're really at, and he's also talking about their eventual demise. If Jesus is the gospel, and the gospel is what makes the church, then are we growing in and advancing that gospel as Jesus has tasked us with? Or though maybe we wouldn't say it, but are we, by the way we're doing things, literally throwing him out, and he's knocking on the door asking to come back in? Jesus and God's purpose are the only object of faith anywhere, anytime. Crucial to understand that. And one of my Bible teachers, one of my professors back from Bible school, told me this story. I believe he knew the pastor and the situation, so I believe I'm conveying something to you that's essentially accurate. But he's the new minister. He gets brought to this Presbyterian church. They hire in a bit differently. Their leadership works a bit differently than it would in a church like this, but they bring him in, and it isn't long before he discovers that the leadership between him and the people is corrupt, and they're blocking the life of God in and through the church. It's amazing how powerful the leadership is. You can see that here in our text as well. And after 5 years of conflict and getting absolutely nowhere, the pastor resorts of desperation to a plan like I shared with you from chapter 11, verses 20 to 26. And he prays. And this was his prayer. He's saying, God, either do something about these leaders or send me somewhere else. I can't do this anymore. And I kid you not, in that very broken state of finally getting to a place where he's waiting on the Lord, and he's on his face desperate, knowing that the gospel must go to the people and out into the community. Kid you not, inside of a year, all those leaders had either died or had been transferred due to work and were removed. And new leadership was raised up in the space of 1 year. And the life of God began to flourish in that church. And we can just see how important it is as to what Jesus is telling us here. We can also see that, yes, speaking to leadership, that's me. I'm your leadership. With your elders, with your deacons, we are your leadership. This is speaking to us. But you have to realize that the same principle applies to you as well. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Just have to remember that principle. And we really need to know what good leadership is. We often don't know what leadership is meant to be, especially in a culture where authority is not popular, where everybody wants to be up there shooting for the stars and wants to be great and special. We don't understand what biblical leadership really means, what it means to be under that authority, following that properly when that's working right. And for that, we have brought in our discipleship track called Gospel Leader, so that when we see a warning like this, we can go figure out, okay, what are we going to do to try and avoid that ourselves? And I would encourage you to come see me about Gospel Leader in the back or after the service at some point here, and we can understand how can we do church that much better. Now, a gospel leader is obviously open to making new leaders, but it's also open to absolutely anybody who wants to take it. Whether you're a man or a woman, whatever it is, wherever you're at, anybody can take this. I know there's only certain offices of leadership that qualify for certain people, but this course is open to all and can be very beneficial to you. And I just wanted to leave you with that as we bow our heads and pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the living God. We're thankful that you are in charge. Even though our situation seems so big and overwhelming, you are infinitely bigger than anything this little speck of a planet is going to face. And we just come to you, we want to bow down to you, we want to trust in you, we want to see your purpose, we want to be the people that you want us to be, we want to do what the gospel is calling us to do, we want to follow Jesus. Help us, Lord Jesus, examine our hearts and our lives now so that we don't just aimlessly wander through life doing whatever and stand before you realizing how wrong we got it. We understand that this is extremely important to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.